Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for family. We thank you for the clear teaching in the book of Amos of the great expectations that you have. Where much is given, much is expected. And Lord, we see your righteousness and your holiness, and where we turn away from you, judgment comes. And so, Lord, for the nations of Israel and Judah, mostly about Israel in this book, we could substitute the name United States, or we could substitute the state of California or whatever, Lord, and it's just right where we are. And Lord, individually also, where are we in our obedient walk with you? And so help us this morning, Lord, to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Amos. We have a hillbilly here this morning from Tekoa, a sheep herder and a fig picker that God raised up to go from the southern kingdom. Tekoa is a little village still there today, a nothing kind of a little village, about 7 miles south of Bethlehem, maybe 12 miles from Jerusalem. And we don't know anything about it, except it's mentioned here in the book of Amos. That's where he's from. Now, that village is overlooking the Dead Sea area. Right east of that village are the cliffs that drop off into the great fault there that leads on down to the Dead Sea, to the Rift Valley. And that's all desert there. And then the area around on the kind of the plateau where the little city is all, it's right on the edge of the Negev Desert, really. So there's no real lush anything there. So the sheep they had there were known as really scraggly kind of a sheep. They were sheep that would survive on next to nothing. And the sheep were of such poor quality that the people taking care of them, they didn't even give the term shepherds to them. They gave the name herdsmen to them. So shepherd is about the lowest thing on the social list at those days that you could get, except the only thing lower was a herdsman. And so that's what Amos says he is. He says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, or other translations have it herdsman, of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So he's got this vision, prophecy to give to Israel, although he's not from Israel, because at this time, as you know, the kingdom was divided. We believe this is around 760 years before Christ. We do have two kings identified here. We have Jeroboam the second ruling in the north, and we have Uzziah ruling in the south. So we can get that pinned down. The only thing is there was an overlap of about 20-some years of these two kings, so we don't know exactly where in this 20-year period this was. It could be as early as maybe 770 B.C. or close to that, or it could be on down to more like 740 B.C., but the prophecies that he is making are going to be fulfilled by and large by the Assyrian captivity of Israel in 722 B.C. So, of course, this is before that, and it's during the time Jeroboam was no longer reigning by the time the Assyrians took Israel. So he's around 760 B.C., and in those days, there was about a 20-year period in there where Assyria, which was the world power at that time, and they had conquered a bunch of things up north, and then they went in kind of a dip for about 20 years where they were having problems or what kind, I don't know. But anyway, they declined in power, and they pulled back, and they didn't have a presence here in this area, but they were threatening. But during this time of pullback, prosperity boomed. And so Israel now is making all kinds of money. They're building summer houses. They're building winter houses. Much. As a matter of fact, the archaeologists have been able to show that up until this time in Israel, all the houses were about the same size. But during this period, you got two kinds of houses. You had the huge houses, often made with ivory in them, ivory moldings and things. They call them houses of ivory. And then you had the little tiny houses where the poor people lived. So the nation was riding on the back of oppression. It was riding on the back of the poor, but it was making all kinds of bucks. And they thought they were being blessed by God because they were of Israel. But they were far from God. They were worshiping false gods. And as we see and hear, we will be told that they despised the law of God. What a tragic thing when a society goes from one that is blessed by God and one is really founded by God. And it reminds me not only of Israel, which was so totally unique, but it reminds me of the United States, too. We don't see many movies, but we picked up, I think it was Monument was the name of a Cottrell, a documentary on the history of this country, going back very detailed on the life of the Puritans. The Puritans were just a small group, but they were being killed, they were being imprisoned. King James I in England at that time, that was in the early 1600s, was the head of the church. And there was all the corruption going on, and anybody who stood against that would be killed because of treason. You came against the church, you came against the government, and that was the end. So the Puritans would not bow to the king, and so they were sought after, and they were trying to eradicate them. Well, at one point, they fled to Holland, and they were going to escape, and they had a ship all lined up. They get on the ship with the ship's captain, had been double-dealing, and he had informed the king about it, so he got a handsome sum for turning them all back in again. Then they tried to regroup. The husbands got separated from the wives. It was just a terrible, terrible time. And so finally then, the group was about twice the size that they could get on the Mayflower, so they decided who was going to go. So about half the group then left on the Mayflower for the United States, and they were originally planning to go to Jamestown because there was already kind of a charter there. Now, Jamestown was 1607. It was about 13 years earlier than this. But Jamestown, that was a group funded by the king for entrepreneurial purposes. They were profiteers. They were ruthless mercenaries for the most part. They were looking for a route to the Orient so they could establish their trade and so forth. But what happened was that the Mayflower got lost in a storm. They didn't know where they were. It's kind of like Paul landing up on Malta, I guess. And they came ashore in Cape Cod. They were clear up in Massachusetts. So that's where they spent that first winter. And only two or three died on the voyage, although it was a terrible, terrible voyage because it was too late. They left in like October. Nobody leaves at that time, but they had the opportunity to get the ship, so they fled. And then that first winter, 48 of them died, mostly mothers who would sleep on top of their children to keep their children from freezing to death, and then the mothers would freeze to death. And a very tough time. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any clothes. They didn't have shelter. They didn't have anything. But the Lord saw them through. And they then established the basis of this land, first belief in Christ and in the love of God. And that establishes basically the law then, and you come on down and you get your education, you come on down, you get your justice system, and you end up with freedom. You end up with liberty. And that's where the basis is. And they've got this four-sided statue there in Massachusetts that's got all of these steps on it, and it shows them reading the Bible and so forth and on down. And so we have very much our nation founded by Christians. 58, I believe, the first of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were strong Christians, most of them seminary graduates. You never hear this. So here is a Christian nation, and if you go to Harvard today, for example, we have, you know, all the Ivy League schools. Of course, even USC, I think, was established by Christians. But the motto on Harvard is Christ, the Church, Truth. They've since eliminated Christ, the Church. They just have truth, you know. And a big plaque right to the right when you go in, now it's hidden by a tree and a fire plug. But it talks about the necessities, or the necessaries, I think is the word they have. It's kind of part Latin stuff. too, of believing in Jesus Christ. That was part and parcel. And one of the very first things Congress did when it was established, it appropriated funds for Bibles to be purchased, printed, whatever, and put in every school. That was the basis of our school system, education, and how far we've come, right? But we were so blessed, not because we're a democracy. In fact, democracies, generally speaking, only lead to a curse, as we are even seeing today. When you let the mob rule, you don't get good leadership. It won't work. And so I see here in Amos about God's judgment on Judah and on Israel, and my heart just grieves because I see the same thing coming on the United States. And although our hope is not in a nation, our hope is not in an earthly king, I just hate to see us trash the blessings that are here because of the Lord and because we do not acknowledge him. And we are to the point now where we hate him. We despise him. We cannot mention his name. We cannot have the Ten Commandments on the walls of a courtroom. We cannot even swear on a Bible anymore in the courtroom. And we can't use the word Christ and Christmas in our schools. And so it's get Christ out of here. Isn't that what our voice is right now in this nation? And so the abortion that we have on our hands, the blood of 60 million plus aborted babies, there's no difference between that and the sin that God brings up over and over of where the children of Israel would put their children through the fire. And there's no difference. And he hated that. And he hates this. And judgment is coming. But I digress quite a bit. Let's get back to why you came here. And that was to learn about Amos, not to hear about this country necessarily. So here is Amos. Now, the conditions between Amos and last study of Joel couldn't be more different. Joel came on the scene where there was prosperity, but God nipped that in the bud, in the real bud, because the locusts came and ate all the buds, right? Ate everything else, stripped the bark of the trees, and there was nothing. They were in desperate condition. And Joel comes on the scene and points out the love of God and points out that God promises to restore the locusts if they will but repent and confess and regroup and regather in the church and rejoice, if you'll remember that study. So here we have the opposite. They're not having any problems. Life is good. Bank accounts are high. The Dow Jones, or whatever they had there, Dowstein, Jostein, or whatever it was in those days, it was going through the roof, I would think, and they had no problems. And they were crediting themselves, how great we are and all. And Amos now, this little sheep herder, hillbilly, fig picker, is going to come from this little nowhere town in Tekoa, in southern part of Israel, in Judah, and to go up to Israel, to the 10 tribes of Israel, and prophesy. Talk about a tough job. Wow, that's not one that anybody would want, would he? Now, as we go through his prophecies here, I think we will see maybe the greatest example, this isn't in the scriptures, this is from me, the greatest example of applauding a sermon of a pastor without parallel to wanting to kill him. Because he's going to start out with judgment on all of their surrounding nations. And he's going to make a complete circle of six nations, and they must be saying, attaboy, attaboy, Amos. Yes, God's got to destroy those heathen out there. They're just sinners, and man, they don't deserve to live, and they're not like us, blessed by God. But then he ends up coming on into Judah, and then he ends up in Israel. And I can imagine the squirming when they got to Judah. Man, then when they get to Israel, I can just see, must have been just hatred. You don't want to hear that you're a sinner, if you're a sinner. You don't want to hear that God is going to destroy you. You don't want to hear the day of the Lord is what they were all talking about and looking toward, victory for them, chosen people. And Amos is going to say the day of the Lord is going to be the end of you. End of you. So that would have been a tough message to give, a tough message to hear. Some writers, scholars, whatever you want to call them, believe that Amos's, this entire book of Amos, we don't have anything other written by him, recorded by him, or known of him, that his entire ministry may have lasted only a week. Now, he's getting close. He's getting within 30 years of the fall of Israel to Assyria. We don't know, as I said, we were guessing 760. Assyria conquered Israel in 722. So he's getting very close. So these prophecies he's going to make now for Israel's fall, and of course this is near-term stuff, is really close. I mean, it's only a 2 or 3 decades away when this is going to be fulfilled. So it says he was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, that would be helpful if we knew when the earthquake was, but we don't know when the earthquake was. So we do have in Zechariah, though, 250 years later, approximately, in Zechariah 14, verse 5, I think, they say that in those days, now they're talking about the day of the Lord in Zechariah, men will flee as they fled in the day of the great earthquake under King Uzziah. So it was a big one. It was a big one. They were still talking about a couple of centuries later. So this would have been well known to people back in those days, but we don't know exactly what date it was. Now here's what Amos says. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. I believe that's very messianic. I think that's talking about the coming Messiah. He's going to roar from Zion. We see that. We see that in Psalm 110, for example, that the Lord will roar from Zion with the gospel message, basically. And that's what we read here. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. That's because of their wickedness. When the Messiah comes, it's not necessarily going to be good news for them because of sin and so forth. Now we have the judgment of the nations. The first six here are surrounding countries. And it's interesting to see what the becauses are. Because what the becauses are. That's pretty good, isn't it? Anyway, it's not really very good. Thus says the Lord. Every one of these starts out, these next eight will start out with thus says the Lord, and they will all end with says the Lord. So the first one is against Syria. And we all know Syria, what's going on in Syria today, ISIS and all that stuff. But we see here, and we can go back into the book of Kings much earlier than this, even earlier than this, and see the continual warring between Syria and Israel. Syria and Israel. Now, all of these nations were against Israel. That's the reason they're being judged. But at this time, there was somewhat of a national or international, not international, but country alliances with one another because they all feared Assyria. They all feared Syria was going to attack them. And so, you know, Assyria, these little countries, I mean, they're absolutely no match. The best thing you do is kind of band together. So there was this kind of two things going on here. You hated your neighbor, but you wanted to get along with him because maybe he could help you withstand the enemy of Assyria. But here's what Amos is told to tell them in the northern kingdom. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. This will be said every time now. That means, it doesn't mean just 3 sins. And, well, there actually were 4. I forgot one. That's not what that means. It means for sinning over and over and over, it's a certain thing. That's the 3 sins. And then for 4, doubly, it's doubly going to happen. It's for certain. God is saying, this is what's going to happen, and for certain it's going to happen. For 3 and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? What's the because here? Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Gilead is the Golan Heights. And, of course, we still have that today. Now, most people take that as 2 possible views. Both of them could be true at different times. The rough threshing implement was a sled of iron. Normally they had the sleds of wood, but sometimes they would have sleds of iron, and for certain grains and so forth that were hard to, you know, shell and stuff, they would use that. And it would just shred everything under it. And this is what they're being accused of here, of coming in and shredding Israel up in Gilead like they were a threshing floor of iron. Also, with all the tanks of today and the tanks in the last wars, there were hundreds and hundreds of tanks used in the 1973 war The balance of tanks was way, way out of kilter, and you may have heard some exciting stories about how God intervened, and Israel was down at one point to one tank, and Syria had all these other tanks. And so they would run up to the top of a hill, come back down, run up top of another hill, run up top of another hill. And the Syrians got afraid and withdrew, thinking this was all the columns of tanks behind them. They had two tanks that they had no more ammunition, and one of them didn't even have any fuel. It ran out of fuel on top of the hill, so they drove the other tank up alongside of it, top of the hill. Neither of them had any ammunition. But the Syrians saw those tanks and on this commanding position looking down on them, and they fled, you know, this kind of thing. They were in a column at night, and the Israelites were told to don't even have your taillights on. And this tank was going along, and he noticed the taillights on in the head of this tank ahead of him. So he's not doing what he's supposed to do. So he's trying to get the guy on the radio, and it turns out it was a Syrian tank. And so they both recognized each other about the same time, and the Syrian tank had to turn his turret around. By the time he turned his turret around, they got him. And it was interesting because there's a real working together in a tank crew. I think you got five people. But what happened in this particular tank, the crew was so decimated, it wasn't their five guys, because most of them had been killed. So they had five guys who never worked together before, and the... One guy would say, shoot, 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 and nothing was happening. But the Lord intervened, and they did able to shoot and wipe that tank out right before they got wiped out. But the story is here, because they have implements of iron, so you can put tanks in there, you can put iron, whatever it was. This is the reason, though, because this nation is coming against Israel. Every one, pretty much, of these judgments is because, and we had that before, too, didn't we? Because how did that nation treat Israel? I mentioned before, on Judgment Day, when the nations are divided, the sheep and the goats, the basis of the judgment will be, what did you do with Israel? What did you do with Israel? So any nation, and we're becoming one of those now, turning our backs on Israel, any nation that blesses Israel will be blessed, any nation that doesn't will be cursed. We know that. I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. Now, you might remember Hazael. Hazael was the guy when Ben-Hadad, king of Israel, was sick, and Elisha came into that area. King Hadad sent Hazael to Elisha to find out whether he was going to live or die with his sickness. And so Elisha told Hazael, tell the king that he's going to live. He's going to recover, but then he's going to die. And then he stood there and he started staring at Hazael for a period of time, and then tears came to his eyes. And Hazael said, what's going on? Why are you crying? He said, I see that you're going to kill the king, and you're going to rip pregnant women, Israel women, mothers open with child. You're going to be brutal beyond, that's not exactly what it says, but it means. And so then Hazael said, what am I, a dog? And he took off all mad, but the next day he killed King Hadad. He smothered him with a wet blanket, and that's exactly what happened. He became a tyrant kind of a leader, and he was dashing the Israelites. And so it says here, God is saying, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. Don't even worry about whether I'm going to use Assyria or not, but it'll happen. I'm the one that's going to destroy you, not some other enemy. I may use another enemy, but it's going to be me. Setting a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So Syria was also enjoying prosperity this time, and they were building palaces. So palaces in the name of their king, Ben-Hadad, he would devour them. He would break the gate bar of Damascus. The gate bar is the symbolic strength of any city, because it's the bar, particularly on the main gate, that would keep the gate from opening. So you came up with a battering ram to hit that gate to try to open it up. You had to keep battering on it till you broke the bar that held the gate closed, or you couldn't get in. So he is symbolically saying, look at the strongest thing you've got. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to break it in your history. Judgment is coming. And cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, that's a place in Syria, and the ones who hold the scepter from Beth Eden, another place in Syria. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, there's a bunch of Kir, so we're not quite sure where that is, but we think they were taking people captive down into Edom. Kir is very near where today's Petra is, where Basra is in Jordan. and they were taking people there captive, whether this is the same cure or not, I don't know. At any rate, Syria is going to be judged, says the Lord. Then he moves on over, kind of catty-cornered across to Gaza. We know where Gaza is today, south of Tel Aviv, and all of the rockets coming out of there and all that problem. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will turn away its punishment. Here's the because. They took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So here are the perennial enemies of early Israel, the Philistines. And, you know, Saul was killed by the Philistines. And they had run over all of Israel for years, but they were finally subdued by David and then by Solomon during that period of time as well. But during their times of victory, they would take parts of Israel and give it over to Edom. So they're, again, being judged because the way they handle Israel, they delivered them up to Edom. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. They had five major cities there. They didn't have one capital. Whoever had the strongest leader at the time would kind of be the head, but these were the five cities that are all going to be destroyed, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Now, how many of you know where the word Palestine came from? Palestine.
Land of the Philistines.
The Romans named the land of Israel Palestine after they conquered it in 70 AD, and they named it after the Philistines. That's the Romanized word for Palestine. There never were any Arabs in that area. The Philistines were not Arabs. The Philistines were seagoing people, came in from other places, but they weren't Arab. So there's no Arab history whatsoever in Israel, other than during that 2,000-year period after the temple was destroyed until the Zionist movement really started again in the late 1800s. There were Arab settlers and some others came in. There were the Turks and different people came in, but nobody ever had the land. It was still Israel's. So all this stuff today about it's their land and it's not Israel's, it's just all a bunch of lies. Same thing they said the Holocaust didn't even happen in World War II. That's just stories that we make up. Well, we know better. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, now we're going to Tyre. Remember, Tyre is up there north of Haifa. Tyre was a major economic headquarters of the world for about 400 or 500 years. It was really a strong economic thing. They ruled the Mediterranean Sea with a very powerful navy. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, tried to destroy them. He sieged them for, I think, 13 years or something like that. During that time, they were building this causeway and strengthening the causeway to an island. And they moved the city, basically, of Tyre offshore to the island. So when the city finally fell, there was nothing left. They were all out there in the island. And he couldn't take the island. He said, nobody will ever take that island. Now, later we know that Alexander the Great did take it. Alexander the Great strengthened the causeway and then built these huge, huge, huge towers that were so high they could go over up against the wall and shoot down on it. And they did take Tyre. But here, the Lord says, you're going to be destroyed. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will turn away its punishment. Why? Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. That's the same thing almost as we had with the Philistines. Did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. What was the covenant of brotherhood? Hiram and David made the covenant. Good friends. Hiram thought a lot of David. Hiram provided all the cedar from Lebanon for the temple, all the cedar for the houses during David's building period there and during Solomon's period of building the temple, and they had this covenant. But later, this covenant got broken, we see. It was broken. They broke the covenant of brotherhood. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So every palace, all of the, basically the money that's been accumulated from one country to another country by taking advantage of the poor and by oppressing the poor, turning that money around and building big palaces, they're all gone. They're all going to be devoured. Now we go next to Edom. Who is Edom? Esau.
Yeah.
So Edom is twin brothers of Jacob. This is really family now, Edom. But, you know, even in the womb of Rebekah, She was having this terrible pregnancy. He says, what's going on? And God said, there's two nations inside of you fighting. And two nations. Now, that's something in the, when you got these little tiny babies that are already identified as nations, right? And, of course, we know that she was told in the same dream that the younger will be served by the older, which is a reverse order. It's always the firstborn is always the one that gets the blessing, and the firstborn is always has honor. But God told Rebecca that while they were in the womb, that the second would serve the first, and the second was Jacob. And he came out grabbing hold of the heel of Esau. Esau came out all hairy, and so they called him Hairy. That's a name of what really Esau means. And then Jacob was Yaakov as a heel catcher because he had a hold of Esau's heel. But we know then the story of Esau and Jacob was all this hatred then, and with the birthright being given to Jacob, and Esau really mad about it, and Esau was going to kill him. And so Rebekah told Jacob, you know the story, get out of here, go up to Paddan Aram, back to my family up there, and I'll tell you when to come back. But they never did get along. They were always warring, and then their descendants have been warring to this day. So we still have, although there isn't much in Edom anymore to war with, but there was never anything but hostility and fighting. And so here we see, for three transgressions of Edom and four, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword. Because Esau pursued Jacob with the sword, fighting. And listen to this. Cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Isn't that a tough thing to have on your tombstone? Man, you never made peace. You fought your whole life. You were in wrath perpetually. Boy, may that not be on mine. May it not be on yours. So God goes ahead to say, we shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Bozra is where Jesus Christ will touch down when he returns. That's not the Bozra of Iran, Iraq, Kuwait area. That's the Bozra down by Petra. Verse 13, we come to Ammon. Now we have Ammon and we have Moab. They were the two illegitimate sons of Lot, if you'll remember. And they were always fighting with Israel. So the three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. Now, we just had in the very first judgment Syria coming in from the north. Now here we have Ammon coming in from the south. Ammon is the south side of the Gilead, of the Golan Heights. And so they were only killing and all this just to get more territory. Same reason most wars happen, to get more territory, right? But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, that was the main chief city in Ammon, and it shall devour its palaces. The same story. Amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So the judgment is coming and coming and coming, country after country, circling Israel and Judah. And then Moab. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now listen to this. This is an amazing statement here to me. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Well, why does that make God upset? Weren't these both enemies? They were both enemies of Israel? Edom and Moab, they were arch enemies. Why wouldn't they want to destroy each other? But I believe this is an indication of God's heart for the sanctity of life. I believe God says, don't mess around with life, dead or alive, really. Don't burn the bones. And I've wondered about this passage even with respect to cremation, and I'm not making a point out of what the Bible teaches necessarily about cremation. My parents decided to be cremated, and that was their decision, and I was fine with that. It's not my decision. I prefer, if I'm not raptured, to be buried, just because, you know. Now, you go to dust either way. You go to dust a lot quicker in a fire, I guess, than you do just going to dust. But God doesn't like here what they did to the king of Edom because he's going to judge them for it. He's judging because they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab. Now you'll notice if we come through here with the fire, fire is used 9 times in the book of Amos, more than any other minor prophet. Amos is a prophet of fire. All this destruction is all going to be by fire, it says. And it reminds me of Romans 12 that says what? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, for the living God is a consuming fire. And so we see here, I think, a real good point on judgment here. Judgment is the Lord's, not ours. Our job is not to judge. Our job is to love and let him do the judging. And my flesh wants to do the opposite, doesn't it? My flesh wants to judge, and I'm going to judge that person. God, you love them. I don't love them. I hate them. I can't stand what they're doing. You love them. No, we're to love them, and he's to judge them, right? That's not of the flesh, is it? That's of the spirit. You can't love your enemies in the flesh. There's no way you can do that. But you can love your enemies in the spirit by praying for them and letting God change your heart. It shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. That's one of the major cities in Moab. Moab shall die with tumult. That's not a happy death, is it? Die with tumult. Shouting and trumpet sound, I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Notice the Lord is going to be doing this. He's going to be bringing them down. He's going to be judging them. So at this point, I'm sure the people are still clapping. Attaboy, Amos. Keep going. We love it. We love it. They deserve it. I knew they should have been killed. They're a bunch of heathen, no goods. And then he comes next door now to Judah. Ooh, going to get close now. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because they had despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Notice here, the standard is now upped. The standard is now higher. They are now being judged because of disobedience to the law of God. The other nations really hadn't received the law of God. They didn't have that standard. They were judged on the way they treated Israel. But here we have Judah being judged because of despising the law of God. And as I mentioned earlier, we began the study, how we see this nation really turning from being so blessed and so committed to the Lord to being one which is really despising God, despising the law of God, despising. I've often thought, you know, wouldn't it be a kick if we just went to Washington one at a time and somehow would get into the Senate chamber and into the House of Representatives and start reading the book of Amos? Wouldn't that be great? I don't know how far we'd get. Probably wouldn't get very far. We'd get some attaboys up here and judging all these other nations maybe. But that's what we need to hear, right? But nobody wants to hear that, do they? No, you can't. You can't even mention the name Jesus Christ in here, you know. But they're being punished because of their disobedience and because they have despised the law of God. And in just repeating what I said, it's bad enough to fail to adhere to God's word, but it's much worse to despise God's word. We had that given to us so clearly in the book of Hebrews. I remember when we went through the book of Hebrews. You start out like the picture here is like a ship at the harbor anchored on Jesus Christ. And it stays right there at the dock. But if the faith in Christ starts to weaken and the anchor, you start to lose your anchor in Christ and the ship starts to drift away. And the further it drifts away, the more your faith weakens, and pretty soon you don't have any faith in Christ at all. And as you continue to drift, then it turns into distrust and hatred toward Jesus Christ. So that's the pattern here, isn't it? We're either moving toward Christ or we're moving away from him, generally speaking. And so how are you doing? How are you doing in your walk? How are you doing with your position with the Lord? Are you getting closer to him? I know our physical bodies are deteriorating, as we read in the scripture too. They're deteriorating day by day. But it says spiritually we should be stronger day by day. Amen. So take heed when you read things like this of the heart of God in being wiped out because of despising his word. Then we get to Israel. Now, Israel, there's going to be a lot said about Israel. We've had really short things so far, but now Israel. Amos, you're to go to Israel and tell them this. They're the ones I want you to give this message to, and it's a longer message. Starts out the same, three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away his punishment. Here are the causes. First, they sell the righteous for silver. They're selling their righteous people for money. Slavery, bribery and slavery, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They're selling the poor people for a pair of sandals. I mean, that's how little they value life and how much they're taking advantage of the poor people. Oh, yeah. I just got a new pair of shoes. I need another pair of shoes. I'll go sell this poor person. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They are involved in immorality. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same woman to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. How awful. The law was that if you loan somebody some money, and of course, there's always a rich loaning the poor. You don't have the poor loaning the rich, right? So you have the rich loaning the poor money, and they take the karmat as collateral, or as whatever you call it. And what the law said, though, when night came, you had to give the cloak back. Well, they not only didn't give the cloaks back, they kept them and laid them down in their unholy worship places so they would have a comfortable place to sit on and to recline on when they were worshiping their false gods. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, they do the same thing with the wine. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their god. So they would take the wine of the poor people, just take it, and then they would take it into, and they would worship God with it. So, oh yeah, well, we're doing a good thing. We're worshiping God with this wine. And you might say, well, boy, that was really bad. We'd never do that. Well, if you've got a business, irreputable business, based on taking advantage of poor people, and you come in and you pay your tithe to the church, you're really doing almost the same thing, because you're taking money that's not really been earned rightly and giving it to God and say, oh, is this great? And maybe even blow a trumpet or two at the same time. Hey, you know how much I gave last month or last year, you know? But that's what they were doing. Insensitivity. That was another sin. Now, God is going to compare it to the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were the original residents of Israel who God said to the people of Israel, when you go into the promised land, kill them. They are so wicked, they cannot live. And I gave them 400 years, remember? 400 years for the Amorites to get right with God. When God promised Abraham, clear back in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, you'll go into Israel, or Israel will go into a land, and you'll be there 400 years, which they did. Exodus occurred 400 years after they went in, to give the Amorites time to get right with me. So God was very patient with the Amorites. But here, he's telling Israel, you're worse than the Amorites whom I destroyed. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And then it was I who brought you, you special people, my family. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I provided for you 40 years in the wilderness. I allowed you to come in and take the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O children of Israel? In other words, is there anything else I could have done for you? And of course, the answer is no. And the answer to you and I is the same. Look at what he's given us, the gift of grace, eternal life. He's given us the Word of God. He's given each of us the Holy Spirit. He hasn't held anything back. But what have we done with it? Just here as he says, is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But here's what you did. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You polluted them. They had a vow not to drink any wine, and you're giving them wine to drink. And you're commanding the prophets, which I raised up, saying, do not prophesy. I'm sure they were probably telling Amos about this time. We don't hear any more of your prophecies. We've had enough. Do not prophesy. And God says, I'm weighed down by you like a cart full of sheaves. Now, Amos has this great, here he's this little hillbilly, but he has these great terms here, very relatable to that society, because he's speaking what God wanted him to speak. I'm weighted down like a cart of sheaves. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor the mighty deliver himself. My judgment is sure. You're not going to rely on your own strength. And even as Jacob, you know, Jacob was going to run away too, but God fixed him, didn't he? He touched his hip and he no longer was crippled. He couldn't run anymore. It's kind of like that here. God is going to judge these people, and they think they can rely on speed and can run out of there, or they think they can rely on their strength. No, you're not going to get away. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. So you aren't even going to be able to get away from my judgment on horseback. The most courageous man of might, the most courageous men of might, shall flee naked in that day. So the kings and those in authority in that day will be reduced to nothing. They'll be fleeing before the Lord naked. Now he's going to give some prophecy authority to his message here in this next chapter. Chapter 3, he now, instead of thus says the Lord, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. You're my family. You're my family. It says, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. You're mine. And we read, for who the Lord loves, he chastens, right? So therefore, because you're family and you're going the wrong way, I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. Those of you who probably had small children, most of our age, of course, maybe grandchildren now, when they did something they shouldn't do, what did you do? You had to discipline them because you loved them, not because you hated them. I mean, we got it all mixed up now. You know, oh, you can't touch a child. Oh, boy, if you spank a child, that is so inhumane. We're going to lock you up in prison. But that's not the way the Bible teaches. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And he goes on. He's going to ask a whole series of questions here. And all these questions are kind of like, is the Pope Catholic? I mean, it's so obvious what the answer is. The answer is yes, every one of these. First, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Obviously not. But Israel is not walking with God in agreement. Israel is rebelling. For us to walk with God, what is required? Surrender, brokenness, humility. We don't walk with God and say, okay, God, get in step. You're out of step. We don't say, God, you walk on my schedule. No, we walk with God. We are surrendered to him. We are being led by his Spirit, and we are one with him. I don't even like the bumper sticker. Somebody mentioned a bumper sticker a while ago, Day in Paradise or something, but I don't even like the bumper sticker. I see, I know what it means. It's not so bad, but God is my co-pilot. Yeah. He's not my co-pilot. He is the pilot. Amen. If I'm co, man, that CO is so small that you won't see it under a microscope. I mean, no, it's him. So can two walk together unless they are agreed? And of course, the answer is no. Will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. Will a snare spring up from the earth as if he's caught nothing at all? No. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will it not the people be afraid? Yes. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes. So he's going, no, 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 and then yes, yes, because hear me out. I'm giving you prophecies that you got to pay attention to. He says in verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing until he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, don't take this verse the wrong way. This verse has been widely misquoted by every single one of the rapture date predictors. They quote this verse and they say, I'm a prophet. God has told me the date, because he says in his word, he will do nothing until he tells through his prophets first. No, that's not applying to the day of the Lord. Jesus said, no man knows that. But here, the prophet is telling them what's going to happen. Why? So they might repent, so they might turn to the Lord, so they might avert the judgment that is coming. He's letting them have a chance. He's letting them repent, and we'll get to chapter 5, and he just kind of breaks down and goes back into a relenting stage here after all this judgment stuff. That's our merciful, gracious God. But that's the reason he's telling the people what's happening, so they have a time to repent. But you got to listen to me. I can just see them going home and saying, you know, that sermon by Amos was a good sermon, wasn't it? Yeah, it sure was, man. He had a lot of good points there. And you go right on and do your corrupt business or whatever you're doing. No, we need to have our lives changed by his word, particularly if we're going in the wrong direction as these people were. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So he's saying, here I'm just a little sheep herder, just a fig picker. I have no education, no anything. But God has told me to tell you this, and I got to tell you this. And then he goes ahead, proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod. Now that's an interesting statement. That statement was also used by David after Saul got killed by the Philistines. And that's why those guys went all night to take the body, because they didn't want the Philistines. They actually took Saul's head anyway, but to take Saul's body and put it in the temple of Dagon to desecrate the temple. But here, God is saying, proclaim it in the palaces of your perennial enemies, Ashdod and Egypt. Call them to witness what I'm going to do to you, so they will be able to testify the reason why God destroyed you. You're so bad, you're so wicked, I'm going to destroy you, and I want these other people to see it, to know it. So go proclaim to your enemies. Come invite them to watch what I'm going to do. Interesting, isn't it? Assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not do what is right. Speaking of Israel, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So here's all this veneer of all this wealth and all, but yet it's based on rottenness inside. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around your land. He shall sap your strength from you. And of course, we know the siege came some years later, which absolutely happened. And your palaces shall be plundered. Absolutely happened. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. Now, in that day, a shepherd, and again, he's talking in terms of agriculture here and really relating to the people, but in that day, a shepherd was held accountable personally if he lost any of the sheep. Now, if you were able to bring back evidence that the sheep had been destroyed by a predator, say a lion or something like that, then you weren't charged for that sheep. So what God is saying here, there's going to be carnage, you're all going to be destroyed, there may be a few small remnants that escape from the mouth of the lion, in other words, in this case, from the mouth of Assyria, that will escape, but that small remnant will escape to be a witness and to be an evidence of what the destruction was all about. And so two legs or a piece of an ear shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed on the edge of a couch, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. And of course we know in 20 to 30 years after that, Assyria will destroy them. In that day I will punish Israel for their transgression. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Now you know the two cities, Dan up north, Bethel in the south, where Jeroboam the first, in about 940 B.C., built these golden calves and told the people, worship these. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And terrible, terrible, terrible stuff. So during that judgment, these altars will be destroyed. The horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And then I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Here they were in such luxury. They had houses for two seasons. They were so concerned on being comfortable, they were building houses for two seasons, but they had no concern at all for oppressing the poor or for the wickedness that was going on. They weren't interested in that. They were interested in the fleshly comforts, weren't they? and how we see that in our society, don't we? Houses of ivory shall fall, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So that brings us to the end of these first three chapters, and we see God's heart in what he holds us accountable for, and where much is given, much is required. And so the judgment is much greater on those who have been blessed. You know, you come back to that frequent statement, well, what's God going to do with that little Aborigine who's never heard about Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to answer that with Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, they should live righteously, soberly, and godly in the present age. What? Looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might forgive us from every lawless deed, sanctify us from every lawless deed, and through him establish people zealous for his work. So, where little is known, little is required. But where much is known, much is required. We have been blessed. We know the word of God. So, how are we living today? And think about some of these issues where God is judging these nations and where he did judge the nations, and yet it was his family, just like we're his family, right? Amen. And not to be in a downer in a way, but to be real and be quick to confess your sin, quick to repent of it, and plead the blood all the time, because his powerful cleansing blood cleanses us from all sin, right? And if we're free from sin and clean, then he can use us, and we're getting closer to him. But any time we sin, it's a step back. Sin separates us from the Lord, doesn't it? Now, we're saved because of what he's done, but nevertheless, we can either be really close to him, or we can be going along not so close to him. So let's get close to him, huh? Father, I thank you for the study this morning. I thank you for these precious people, and I just thank you for them showing up, really, to hear your word. And Lord, this is so much of this is preaching to the choir as we know these scriptures, and yet we need to be reminded. I'm convinced of that. And when we are reminded, we are convicted in some areas as appropriate. And Lord, help us to end up with a resultant, just overwhelming love for you and praise for you. And just like with Amos, could not keep it in. Not that we are prophesying doom and destruction in the same ways, but we are telling people how much you love them and how awesome you are and what you have done and are for us and what you mean in our lives and the gift of grace that we are created in God's image. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we have the assurance of being with you forever as an heir of your kingdom. Oh, what glorious blessings that we have, your children, because of what you have done. And we just want everybody to know about that. So help us to let that out today to someone in maybe just our actions, maybe not even words. And they would want what we have. They would see that living hope in us. They would see that peace in us. They would see that just thrill with one day closer to you, Lord. Bless and guide those who have physical problems. Lord, I pray for healing. Those who have emotional situations, I pray for healing, where healing or whatever. And those who have financial issues, Lord, give us, O Lord, this day our daily bread. So bless and guide now as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.